He's going to see us through to the very end and beyond. And so blessed be his name. We have been learning how to be a hopeful and holy people in a hostile world, learning from the Thessalonians. Now, this week in our Thursday men's Bible study, we talked about the practicing the presence of God. We realized that for a lot of us, we're far too often just a little oblivious. We're busy, we're going here, we're going there, and God is here and God is there, but oftentimes he's not here. I mean, he's here, but we're not in tune with him. We're not in a communion with him. We're ignoring him. We're just so caught up in something else that we miss the manifestations of God and his divine immanence, and we lack having that real intimate communion that I know he wants to have with us, and we ought to just be hungry for. We read a little bit from A.W. Tozer, and see if this strikes a chord with you. Tozer says, we read our chapter, we have our short little devotions, and then we rush away, hoping to make up for our deep inward bankruptcy by attending another gospel meeting or listening to another thrilling story told by a religious adventurer. The tragic results of this spirit are all about us. We often live shallow lives. We have hollow religious philosophies. The preponderance of the element of fun in the gospel meeting, the glorification of men, trust in religious externalities, quasi-religious fellowships, salesmanship methods, the mistake of mistaking dynamic personality for the power of the Spirit. These are such, and these are the symptoms of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul. Tozer went on to mention several great men of God, and he said, you know, as he looked and studied these men in their lives, he asked, you know, what was it? What was it about them that they were so mightily used by God? And the thing that he concluded was their spiritual receptivity, that they were able somehow to receive the presence, the manifestation, the power of God more than others around about them. That in some way, these men were open to heaven, and something in them urged them Godward. They had this beautiful hunger for God, and they wanted to pursue more of God and the presence of God. There was this spiritual awareness that they had, and they were in tune with God's Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And as they experienced some of these things, they wanted more, and they responded to it, and they cultivated it, and they powerfully pursued it. And I think maybe we could take Jonathan Edwards and put him into this category as well. I was reading a little bit about him. He was born in 1703 in New England, and he died in his 50s. Not very old, but he had an amazing, impactful ministry, powerful preaching, wrote a lot, a tender pastor, pastored the same church for 23 years, just did a lot of things. He was powerfully used by the Lord, and we might ask those same questions. What was it the same for Jonathan Edwards? What made him excel in the sense of being used so mightily for God? What was it that lifted him head and shoulders above his peers? What was the key to his powerful ministry? I think it is the same. What marked him out from the very time of his conversion and even before was his tremendous longing and hunger to know God and to know more and more and more of God. And he said he had these, he called them religious affections, things for the things that concern God, for purity, for holiness, for virtue and truth. Listen, this is what he wrote just right after his conversion. Jonathan Edwards wrote, I felt great satisfaction, but that did not content me. I had vehement longings of soul after God and Christ and after more holiness, wherewith my heart seemed to be full and ready to break, which often brought my mind the words of the psalmist, my soul breaks for the longing it has. I often felt a mourning and a lamenting in my heart that I had not turned to God sooner, that I might have had more time to grow in His grace. So we can see in some of Jonathan Edwards' writings, he had this just insatiable thirst and hunger for God. He wrote that when he was 17, and he also wrote this. Listen, he says, "My mind was greatly fixed on divine things, almost perpetually in the contemplation of them. I spent most of my time in thinking of divine things, often walking alone in the woods and in solitary places for where I would be able to meditate and pray and talk with God. It was always my manner at such times to sing forth my contemplations. I was almost constantly in prayer wherever I was. Prayer seemed to be just natural for me as it was to take a breath in the inward burning of my heart that had to vent. The delights which I now felt, those things of religion, were an exceedingly different kind from those before." So this practicing the presence of God, being in His Word, walking in His Spirit, being obedient to Him, having these times of sweet communion and sweet prayer and sweet praise and worship, and never being satisfied, always wanting more, knowing that no matter how far we've gone with the Lord, that He goes on and on and on, and there's no end to Him. And so we want to abound more and more and more. And that takes us to our first verse here in 1 Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And I want us to focus in for a bit on that phrase. We should abound more and more. How many times have we grown a little weary, a little lukewarm, just kind of drifted off a bit, and we're no longer being intentional, we're no longer passionate, we're no longer pursuing God and wanting to abound more and more in Him. And I think it's easy to do that and to fall into kind of a spiritual rut, if you will. And here are some symptoms that you might think about. You may wonder, am I in a spiritual rut? Could that be me? Am I abounding more and more, or am I in a bit of a rut? So here's some self-checks for you. If you're in a spiritual rut, you may read the Word of God, but it's just kind of checking the box. It's almost a duty reading. Okay, I did my reading of the Bible today, but God is not moving in you. You're not allowing Him to lay you open. His Word is not penetrating and encouraging, stimulating you and convicting you and so forth. Another symptom might be when you pray, your prayer is just kind of brief and even repetitive, lacks passion, sincerity, real truth, real transparency, a humbling of yourself and an exalting of God. Maybe you can't readily talk about what God's been teaching you lately. What if somebody came up to you today as you're on the way out, Bob grabbed you as you're going out the door and said, "Brother, sister, what's God been telling you lately? What's He been teaching you lately?" Would you have an answer? Would you have an answer for that? Maybe a symptom is you just kind of feel spiritually tired. I'm spiritually worn out. Maybe a symptom is you've not shared the gospel with anyone in a very long time. In fact, you can't even remember last time that you truly shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. You profess it to be the most glorious thing, that it is everything to you. It is life and hope and power. It's your future. It's your now. Yet when was the last time that you shared it with a soul that has been separated from God by sin? You go to church, but there's not a sense of excitement and anticipation. What will God do today? How will He move among us? What will His Word say? How will His Spirit move? What does God have planned today among us? And do you have that sense of excitement, that sense of anticipation? Or do you say, well, you've got go to church today. I went last week, I'll go this week. My mom and dad went to church, I go to church. You know, drag my kids to church. You're less sensitive to the Spirit's conviction when you're under temptation. You find that it's so easy to be drawn and pulled in the way of temptation. Spirit's conviction and power doesn't seem to be there. You don't allow it, God, to lay it out upon you and to bring you to a state of surrender. All of your testimony relates to what God has done in the past. There aren't a lot of present tense stories that you have about what God is doing in your life. Yesterday and today and what you're hoping that he might do tomorrow. But you can tell about those amazing stories that Grandpa had. And I can tell you about, you know, when I was 14 and this. But you have an exciting story about last week. Because God is doing exciting stuff, you know. Are you a part of his exciting stuff? Is he moving in your life? Not that it is, I guess, the wrong question, right? Are you allowing him to move in and through you? Because if you are, we serve a transforming, amazing God. And last, maybe you find yourself less interested in hanging out with other believers. You know, church is over and I'm going to get out of here. I'm out of here. I'm going to go home. I feel the recliner calling me, you know. I don't want to talk to sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so. They're going to tell me that same old story again. And, you know, I don't feel like I have a big need for fellowship. Is that you? Are you excited about ministering to people, encouraging them, giving them a hug, patting them on the back, sharing a word? Where are you at with that? And then last, your spiritual walk almost seems to be on autopilot. You know, just kind of going through the routines. Maybe those are symptoms that you're in a bit of a spiritual rut, that you're not abounding more and more. And I think, you know, that's Paul's desire for the Thessalonians, that they would abound more and more, because as they abounded more and more and God abounded in them, they would find it easier to live powerful lives that were full of holiness and hope, even in a hostile world. So are you abounding or are you in a rut? In Paul's day, he recognized that there was great sexual tension and that the enemy was using sexuality to bring about disaster and problems and so forth. And he knew that sex outside of marriage brought heartache eventually. And as we think about, because what Paul is going to say in a moment here, as we think about the first century Christians, whether it's in Corinth or the Thessalonians, they were coming from a culture that was just really perverted sexually. And that perversion had been integral to their lives, even their spiritual, religious lives prior to coming to Christ, a lot of them. Sexual promiscuity, debauchery, it was the norm. It was widely accepted in that pagan culture. And actually, you kind of see, even though God has moved, we've experienced some great things, it almost seems like our Western culture is kind of going back to this time, reverting back to this paganism and perversion. The Greek culture, those that have looked at it, you know, said it was just a kind of a cesspool of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, pornography in a way, pedophilia. And it was just open and accepted, and even applauded. And you study some of the religious religions, the way they did things back then. It's kind of shocking. The priests and the priestess actually served, you know, as temple prostitutions. Perversion was approved as a religious practice. So this is the culture. This is the society that the Thessalonians were coming out of as they accepted Christ. So imagine those Thessalonians as they come to Christ. They're trying to break free of all those sexual perversions out of the dark and immoral culture from which they came. So what would it have felt like to finally kind of experience the light of Christ and the light of God's truth, and to see his grand design for sexuality and how what a beautiful thing it was and what a blessing it was when it was done in the context of God's design and so forth. And as they began to see how the gospel could bring healing to marriages and families and communities. But one writer put it this way in regards to what he saw among the... This is Seneca. He said, "Women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the years were identified by the names of the consuls, but it was also said that fashionable ladies identified the years by the names of their husbands." Another one quotes that an instance of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. So it seems that morality was kind of dead. And another writer talks about Greece, where immorality was just quite blatant. And he says, We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. As long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital relationships." So that's where they were. But you might say, yeah, but that almost seems like where we're at today. And you wouldn't be too far off, right? So Paul's writing to men and women who are coming out of that and experiencing God's truth and his word, his design, and the filling of the Spirit and the filling of themselves with Christ and so forth. But there's this struggle because it's so opposed to who they were and what they came out of. So listen to what Paul says. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." And I want to just take a little bit of time and focus in on that one phrase, the first part of verse 3, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Of course, we know our culture no longer counts sexuality as sacred, right? Anything but sacred. It's perverted. It's been twisted and manipulated, and it's a lot of things, but far, far from God's design often, and oftentimes very twisted and perverted. I want to take us to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." One of the ways to flee immorality, I think, is to really understand the sacred and beautiful nature of sexuality, God's design. As we really understand how beautiful and how sacred in the context that God created all that and how it can be a blessing, then I think that is one thing that helps us flee sexual immorality. So Adam knew his wife Eve. That word knew is yada, yada. It's a Hebrew word, and it's used there in the context of sexual intimacy, but most often it carries a meaning of deep relational connections. And so if you look back a few verses earlier, when describing that Adam and Eve's eyes had been opened and they knew that they were naked, that's the same, the yada, that they were naked, they knew, they had understanding, they saw this. Same words later in Genesis 3:22. "Then the Lord said, behold, a man became like one of us, knowing good from evil." So it's used in some interesting ways. Generally, yada is not talking about body parts or physical sexuality. Most of the time, we find the definitions that yada, meaning this deep relational idea, covenant idea almost. And it's used like over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, but most often you find it in these type of meanings: to know, to learn and know, to be made known, to be revealed, to make oneself known, to cause to know, to reveal oneself, to know by experience. So almost each time there's this idea of connection and relational interaction. It indicates, you know, really experiencing the depths of the reality of another person. Or even the depths of reality of God. It's used in that respect too, which is really interesting. We'll give you a couple examples. This is Psalm 25:14. 25:14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show," yada, "them his covenant." He will make it known to them. He will show them. So it's that same, that's that same word. Then Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know," yada, "and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me." Same word. Isaiah 45:3, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know," yada, "that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, and the God of Israel." So God uses this idea, this yada, in relation to us, that I think is really, really interesting. And he uses it in some ways regarding people. I'm going to give you some examples there too. Like, he chose to yada with us, in a sense, those who are perishing, John 3:16. Those who have gone astray, Luke 19. Those who are condemned, John 3. God gave the perfection of his yada to those who only knew imperfection, Romans 3:23. So he reveals the purity of himself to those who are yet desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. And he's able to do all of this while still remaining perfect and holy and just and above it all. And he does that because through Christ, really. Jesus died, of course. And this is what we read about Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Because of God's desire to have communion with us, he was willing to lay down the life of his son that we might have that saving intimacy from him through Christ, that we might be in a covenant people with him. There is, as I said, a sacredness in sex. And there's some interesting things that we'll look at next week. But yada means there are these intimate places that we share relationally with one another, right? Much more than moments of physical passion. You know, when you have that covenant relationship with a man or woman, the context of marriage, one man, one woman, you're sharing your secrets, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, even your failures. You reveal yourself to them like you would no other. And within this revelation, this covenant relationship, within this yada, there is this truly authentic form of love. And as we grasp that and understand that, again, I think it helps us flee immorality. When we step outside of that, then we are no longer to experience this design of yada. There's sex has, it's no longer sacred. It's just this kind of shared physical experience. There's not this unique depth that God designed it to have. So if sexuality becomes just something common, shared outside of covenant relationships, it's not this yada that I'm talking about. And we know that God's plan, as I said, is beautiful and sacred, but we have this enemy, and we can see it all around us. He's trying to come in and use sexuality in so many different ways. He's so subtle at it, and he's crept into our homes and our hearts and our minds and into our children's heads even today more and more, and he's twisting and turning and trying to take us away from the beauty of Yadah. So Satan wants to remove the sacred and make it just something common and coarse, removing its real purpose, the real intention of God's design regarding sexuality, this exclusive unveiling of ourselves, of being known by another. And so when we allow that to happen, it brings, and we know, we've seen it, some of us have experienced it, heartbreak, jealousy, regret, emotional frustration, pain, physical even, spiritual consequences. The interesting thing about Yadah is it's used in all these ways, but it's not used in these instances because these were outside of God's design. So it was not Yadah. It was this twisted, coarse, fleshly thing. And so that term Yadah is not used with like David and Bathsheba or Tamar's rape, Lot's daughters and their sexual activity, Shechem defiling Dinah, and Reuben and his father's concubine, even Jacob and his wife that he did not choose, Leah. So we don't see it there. So I guess we often, as we look at certain things, certain sins, we focus in on that sin and we say, no, you know, we can't do that. That's wrong. I don't want to do that. But oftentimes we need to step back, I think, because part of our victory is found in looking at the true design, not the perverted design, not dwelling on that sin, but saying, what did God design? What was he thinking? How did he want to bless humanity? How did he want to bless a man and a woman in the context of their sexuality? What was God's design? And as we see that, as that's exalted and lifted up and we understand it, we can see it, and we're thankful for what a great God we serve and how he wants to bless us so wonderfully. I think it's one of the ways that we can truly flee immorality, which was the first part of verse 3. So a person can engage in physical relations with another person, as I said, and not experience the Yadah that I'm talking about, not share these intimate and sacred realities and the depth of we are. That can happen, but that's just, you know, just fleshly, animalistic, if you will. It's not sacred sex. It's not what God intended. He originally created our sexuality to be sacred, to be beautiful. So I want you to walk away today with these two concepts, and they are maybe related in some aspects. The first one is what we looked at early on, this pursuing the presence of God, and that's related to Yadah in a sense. But practicing the presence, as you go through your day, are you just so wrapped up and so you're stressed out or so busy or what, that you're just, you don't have that sweet communion with the Lord? The Lord is there, you know, knocking at the door. Are you opening that door and receiving him at every opportunity? Come in, Lord. Let me sup with you. Let me commune with you. Lord, let me hear you. Move upon me, Lord. Is that where you're at? Do you want his divine immanence? Do you want to experience the manifestations of God and his Spirit? Do you desire, do you hunger after that intimate relational communion that he would have for you? So that you might experience the ultimate place of power and blessing that he has for you through that. And then related the second part, just that God's design for our sexuality is best and only really expressed in Yadah, in the context of marriage, one man and one woman, lovingly sharing the intimate realities of each other's life, minds and hearts and bodies, in the context of humility before each other, and sacrificial love and stewardship of one another, commitment to one another, true love of one another. And that, I think, is God's plan for all of us. And so I simply say today before we go to prayer is that I challenge you to practice the presence of God, to hunger for Him, to go much deeper than you have so far, and to flee sexual immorality and pursue Yadah. To understand, I think we do it in some sense, but to understand the pressures that are and the influence that's coming down upon us in so many intricate, subtle little ways, things that infiltrate our minds and our hearts, and we don't even realize it. And I'm thinking of sexual things and how our kids are so susceptible to those things. And what can I do to create a barrier? How can I help them to have such a strong, intimate relationship with Christ that, you know, those things would be stopped in their tracks and my kids won't be pulled away into things that are going to bring them heartache and misery? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you today. You are such an amazing God. Oh, Father, we repent of our lack of exalting you and recognizing you. Lord, you are good and great, perfect and just, everywhere at all times. And you have all that we need. Your riches are beyond what we need. We pray, Lord, that we would run to you and allow you to empower us and bless us and use us for your honor and glory. Father, help us to pause throughout our day and practice your presence, to seek you out, to take time with you, to share with you, to open ourselves up to you, to praise you and exalt you, and to allow your word to penetrate deeply, Father, to bring conviction and encouragement and revelation. Father, we pray that you would help us, not only personally, with this idea of Yadah, this covenant idea, this intimate idea, but Lord, that we also would protect our children so that one day they can experience the beauty of your grand design for their sexuality as well. Father, thank you for all your good, good gifts. We ask that you would just confront our enemy, and Lord, that we would draw close to you as we resist him. We ask for your blessing. Go with us today, Lord. Help us to be your people and to be excited and anticipate the times that we can be in your presence and be used for you, for your glory, for your honor. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good Sabbath. You are dismissed.